Well, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning, so if you'll turn in your Bible there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We have decided last week to move our Sunday morning, which is normally had been in 2 Corinthians. Of those of you who remember, we finished the Gospel of John, and the Lord led us into 2 Corinthians, which I don't have any doubts that it was of God that we go to 2 Corinthians. I just didn't have full confidence that he wanted us to do it on Sunday morning for our Sunday morning service. Just prayed about it, didn't have peace about it, and did actually have peace from the Lord to move our 2 Corinthians study to Sunday school. And what we have been doing in Ruth, we will be doing on our Sunday morning main service. Okay? So that's the switch that we did, and last week, I think, was our first Sunday to do that, and it was, in my opinion, it was a tremendous blessing. So that part was good. I will say that today we won't be in the, I guess all of the Bible, books of the Bible are gospel, right? I mean, because they're the good news, but anyway, we won't be in Ruth today. We take a one-week hiatus from Ruth for our main service, and we will be in Numbers for our main service here in just a little while. So I am looking forward to that. But today, 2 Corinthians. So let's read our text. Just remain seated. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And with that, I'll tell you, every time I read Paul's writings, I just chuckle to myself because I think, Paul, why did you say it like that? I just feel like I have to spend hours just trying to unpack what you're saying here. But it is a good challenge because there's so rich, so much rich blessings in studying the scriptures. And today, what we're going to see at the root as we start unpacking all the little things that Paul says and trying to understand how he says it, why he says it that way, that in the end, here's what Paul is challenging the church to do. Forgive. That's it. At the root of these 11 verses, here's what Paul is saying to the church. You need to learn how to be forgiving. And whenever you just think about the need of forgiveness, that's a timeless principle, isn't it? Is there ever a day while in this life and you draw breath in the lungs, in your lungs, that you're not going to need to learn to be a forgiving person? No, it's a part of our life. And so this is a rich text. So let's begin in verse 1. With that in mind, 1 through 11. Paul says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaven heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me." So here's what he's saying therefore, up until now. He's saying that I'm not going to come to you again. So he, by implication, he's already been there. He says, this time I'm not going to come. And we talked about that in our last week lesson. The reason why he didn't come, why? Was because God changed his plans. And it's okay when God changes your plans. Isn't that right? So God changed his plan. He's not coming. But here's, I think we're seeing a window, through a window of some of his heart, why he's not coming and why God was leading him not to come back at this time. Because it would have caused more problems for him to be there than him not being there. And this also meant that there were problems there between the church and Paul. Okay? So with that in mind, there's heaviness. That's the word he used. Verse, 3. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So instead of coming, he wrote. That's what he's saying. He wrote them a letter. Verse number 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved." I didn't want to make the problem worse, obviously. "But that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." That's a sweet spirit, isn't it? That's a spirit of reconciliation. That's a spirit of restoration, isn't it? There's heaviness, there's many tears. He said, I have a lot of tears, but I have great love for you. And so this friction that's going on between us, I want it to end. That's what he's saying. Restoration, restoration, that's his heart. Now verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that it may not be that I may not overcharge you all. So in other words, there is one person, at least one, but I think we're talking about an individual in the church, and it's starting to come into focus now, that this friction in the church was really between Paul and one person. But the whole church was involved with it. And here's what Paul says. There was a friction there and there was grief there, but listen, not with me. In other words, I'm getting past this. I'm ready to move past it. And I think by implication, this other guy is too. All right, now verse 6. Sufficient, I love that word. You should make a mental note of that. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So in other words, what needed to be done to deal with this issue has been done and it was sufficient. Now verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye, speaking to the church, ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And there we're starting to see a glimpse into what he's trying to say. There's issues, yeah, but you need to learn how to forgive. Okay, otherwise this is going to cause way more problems. Let's go on, verse 8. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. By the way, can I say that it's more than just being forgiving. If I could summarize it to one word, it would be forgiveness. But it's more than that. Doesn't it imply that we love them? You know, sometimes I think we say we forgive, but then the way we deal with it is we just don't talk to them anymore. Well, I forgive you, but I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. He says, demonstrate your forgiveness by having a love for each other again. Well, that's really good stuff, man. That was verse 8. Look at verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Don't you love that, how Paul addresses the church kind of like a parent addresses his kids? That you would be obedient. And by the way, can I say that Paul, even in his letters, other letters, I don't know that it's in this one, but he refers to himself as in a sense, kind of like a spiritual father, even though he's not the father. We're not talking about a priest who calls himself Father so-and-so, because God's the Father, isn't he? But if we can say it by way of an analogy, Paul is a figure of leadership and paternal spiritual love over these people. And so he's guiding them in God's way, and they need to learn how to be obedient to that, the guidance, okay? Let's go on, verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So what motivated all this forgiveness? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Now verse 11, and this really just puts a cap on the end of it. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Do you think the devil is going to let it go if you're not willing to forgive? He's not going to let it go. If you think you've forgiven, but you still ignore people and you don't like people and you harbor that sort of stuff in your heart, and you maybe are nice to them in person, but in your heart you're still there, unforgiving in here. Do you think the devil can't use that? Oh no, he gets an advantage in those times. So this is an important thing, forgiveness and what it really means and what it looks like. So today we're going to talk about forgiveness by way of understanding how the operations of the church in relationship to forgiveness, and God willing, he'll work in us, encourage us, strengthen us, and teach us to be a forgiving people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, pray your blessings on the lesson. Help our hearts to be in tune with you. We need to hear from you. We need help from you. We need guidance from you. And God, with you, without you, we can do nothing. With you, God, we can have steps, understand steps in the right direction. So put your blessing on this lesson. Put your touch in the hearts of your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul had visited the church before, and I think that that's clear in the message here, because in verse number 1, he talked about visiting them again. In fact, he said, I determined that I would not come again So the idea here is he's already had, already at one point he had visited them. Now it would have been in this visit in person that a conflict arose between him and one other individual. Now the conflict involved the whole church, so it could have been a setting where, and we're not going to try to navigate this. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, then you know this church had a lot of problems. And so it could have been a variety of different things that came up or arose, and one person being offended, one person being angered, upset about either the sermon or something Paul said or whatever. It just, that conflict was there, and he rose from his seat and he began to engage in a conflict or confrontation with Paul in front of the whole church. And so that would have been, I think, a way to help us understand what's happening here. Now, Paul, knowing that leaving and needing to deal with this issue, coming to the church initially would have been as Paul says, something that would have caused more problems. Now, this isn't just something I think that you and I can understand that Paul concluded on his own. You know, I think sometimes we try to navigate things on our own by trying to, you know how it is, try to test the spirits of the air, the attitudes of the air. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, you ever get around somebody and they're in the mood and you're thinking, well, stay away from so-and-so. They're in the mood, you know. So I think sometimes we try to navigate our obedience to God in dealing with offenses that way. Well, Paul didn't do that. He would have wanted to come. Paul is not the guy, I think, that is afraid of conflict. That doesn't mean he likes it. But he's not afraid to go to the church and confront this guy. The reason he didn't go is because God changed his plans. And I think that that's where you and I need to understand the difference between the way the world thinks and the way that a Christian should think. Christians should let God help them by following his leadership. We do what we do because that's what God is leading us to do. We talk to who we talk to, we confront what we confront, not just because it needs to be confronted, but because we're being obedient to God. You see, I'm reading this book that was actually recommended to me by some good friends of mine, pastors. And I'm not saying that the book is bad, but it's a worldly book. You see, worldly meaning just worldly philosophy, dealing with the models of this world to learn how to grow and become better. Kind of like a self-help, but the perspective is from the world's perspective. Well, if you look at things from the world's perspective, they do have design and they have protocols and it works in the world, doesn't it? I mean, we've seen businesses built from people from the ground up. They're very wealthy, they're very prosperous, and they don't love God. So we know that there are principles out there that work, right? And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, ooh, that's good, and that's good. But then I'll read something that from the world's eye says, ooh, that's good too, but I'm not worldly in my thinking first. I want to be godly in my thinking first. And so I'm reading, that's good, but then I get to the next thing and I'm thinking, but that's not godly right there. Maybe it looks right, maybe it works in the world, but it's not what God wants us to do, you see? And I think that that's important for you and I as Christians to understand. When you're going through life, you don't just navigate through things because it's what seems like the right thing to do for you at that time, or what somebody else has done, or what the world has done in dealing with these issues. No. What does God want me to do? And sometimes we'll do the same thing the world does, and that's okay if we're doing what God wants us to do. But we don't just do what the world does. We follow God. What do you want me to do? That's what Paul does here. He doesn't go back to the church. And in this verse, look at verse 2. For if I make you sorry. So what he is talking about here is the potential. He says, if. And so this is a conditional clause. If then clause, you understand. If I come, then potentially I'll make you sorry. So, you know, this is a motivator. We already know from chapter 1 that it was God that was at the root of why he didn't come, but he's rationalizing, it's making sense to him why God is making these changes, because it would have made it worse. Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3. Lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So there would have been sorrow and there should have been rejoicing. So the plans were changed. And praise God, God protects us. Have you ever thought, well, this is how I'm going to deal with this? And your attitude is bad? You know, we've done that, right? You're like, well, this is how I'm going to do it. And your attitude's bad. And then you're about to either go through with it or you give thought to it. And then you realize, I can't do that. And then my attitude's bad. And then you change because God's convicted you. And then you get through it doing what God wanted you to do. And then you look back and you say this, man, I sure am glad I didn't do it the way I was going to do it. It would have been way, way bad, right? It would have just been worse. Well, I think that we need to start thinking that way, that we would pause. Like we said Wednesday night, right? Let's pause. Wait on God. Let Him lead us. And then He'll put us in a direction where He makes things beautiful. Look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you. So this is where Paul is talking about not coming, but in place of that, still needing to deal with this confrontation, this conflict with this individual in the church. It's not like he can just let it go. I mean, it's not like he can just not deal with it. Can I say that the best way to deal with issues is almost never to scoot it under the rug? It's almost never what God wants us to do. I can't say that there are times when the best thing we could do is just move past it, you know? And that's okay sometimes. But often God wants us to confront offenses. Now we have to be wise and follow God as we do that. But I mean, if there's offense, then there needs to be forgiveness there. There needs to be the ability for us to move past that and not have it in our heart and our mind as we move forward. Every time we see them, we just sort of avoid them because we remember that issue. Paul's not going to let that happen. Look at verse number 4. He wrote with many tears, and this is why, the reason why is because he wants things to be right. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly in you. So he wrote them because he wanted them to know that he is not mad about this. He's not holding a grudge. He's not bitter or embittered or impassioned about, you know, coming and sort of tearing somebody's hair out or something. You know, he's not going to do that. But the church perhaps doesn't know. Have you ever heard a sermon? I know you have. You don't. Maybe now's not the best time to say amen. There are times to say amen, but don't, not right here. Has your pastor ever preached a sermon and you thought, man, what's wrong with him? You know what I mean? Like, what's he mad about? Did I do something? You know? And, you know, okay, so there's a couple of things. Number one, probably not. Probably I'm not mad at any individual in here at all. But it could come across that way sometimes. Well, here's what Paul is wanting. And by the way, I don't want that to happen. That's why I'm bringing it up. And I didn't want you to say amen. Like, yeah, it happens a lot. Well, I don't want that to happen. I think that my heart usually is the heart of Paul here. Listen, there's conflict, but I don't want you to think I'm mad about it. Like I'm holding a grudge. I want you to know that I have a love here for you. And I want to move past this. And sometimes the best way to do that is to write. Sometimes the best way to do it is to actually talk to somebody. You understand? You ever got a text from somebody and you read into it? I know y'all never do that. I know you never get text messages from somebody and read it and think, well, man, what's going on with them? And if you actually talk to them, what, you know, you'd find out usually, Brother Steve, that nothing's going on with them. You just read into it, you know. So sometimes the best thing to do is just talk to somebody. But to set things up, Paul knew, I need to say a word, I need to write a word to you to help you understand how I feel about this. And now he's going to come and he's going to deal with it in person eventually. But not just yet. He wrote. Okay? He says, the love which I have more abundantly to you. So in Jewish tradition, there is a paternal discipline. Remember I mentioned earlier that Paul is carrying this kind of paternal authority behind his words here. There's a Jewish tradition about paternal discipline, and here's what that saying is. It's chastisement is proof of love. And that's still true today, isn't it? Chastisement is proof of love. You can't say, I don't correct my kids because I love them. That's the opposite of what is true. To show that you're, to show and to show or demonstrate true love for your kids as a parent, you correct them. Because you know if you don't correct them, what they'll become. And so we correct them because we love them. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He loves them, and so a letter was written of correction filled with a heart of love. So it's all mixed up in that letter that he sent. I think sometimes we need to remember that when we have confrontations with people, whether it's a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, a church member, you know, an associate that way, that with these confrontations, potentially at times, it's offenses. And with offenses, there are hurt feelings. And what happens, I think, sometimes is we try to ignore it or run away from it when Paul's trying to explain here that what needs to happen is there needs to be a restoration that happens. There needs to be a restoration. If there's an offense, did you know that the answer biblically is restoration? Is there ever a time when restoration isn't the answer? Yes, there is. And I think we're in this lesson going to adequately deal with that. But this is what our motivation should be. So let me just say this before we get into the sort of some nuts and bolts and meat of this lesson. That if you are offended, if you get offended, and it could be anybody that I mentioned, and the way you're dealing with it is ignoring the person that you're offended at, or running away from it, separating yourself, then it doesn't matter what they did. You're in the wrong. Doesn't matter what they did. You're in the wrong. Especially if they're willing to get things restored. So this is the heart of God. The heart of God is forgiveness. So if we don't have a heart of forgiveness and restoration, then we can know it's not them that has the problem. Although they might be the one who did something wrong, if we're not willing to restore, we're the ones with the problem. You see? Okay. That's important. And Paul understood that. So, verse number 5. The restoration process. Verse number 5. If any have caused grief, well, Paul is speaking of a particular person, but that's a pretty general statement, isn't it? If any. So this is a lesson for the church while he's dealing with a specific issue. If any has caused grief, here's what he says. He hath not grieved me. So in other words, Paul is saying, I've dealt with this. And here's why, the last part of verse 5, that I may not overcharge you all. Isn't that a great word, overcharge? Have you ever been overcharged at the store? That's frustrating. You don't even notice it usually, unless you're, I don't know, I'm a guy, so I never notice. But you get to the car, and my wife sometimes thinks, man, that seemed like more than it should have been. And anything seems like more than it should have been today, we understand. But anyway, she looks at the receipt, they charge us 2 times for that. And then if it's not enough, you're like, let's just go. Going back in and dealing with it, it's more of a hassle than just paying for it, you know. Well, overcharging here isn't just a reference of being overcharged at the store, although that a reference could be made to that. Overcharge here means like a grudge. It's the idea of holding a grudge, holding on to it. It's kind of like, let's say Alex did something to me, you know, and he made fun of my tie, and it hurt my feelings. He's like, man, that's a wimpy tire, said something, you know, and it hurt my feeling. And then I'm mad at him about it. And now I'm going to hold on to this, and I'm not going to talk to him for 6 years. Because remember that time 6 years ago when you made fun of my tie? And you're like, what? Well, that's a grudge. You're overcharging it. You're holding on to it for too long. That's the idea. He says, we can't get to the place where we're just holding on to stuff. I mean, you need to deal with this, because overcharging is just going to cause more and more problems. I love that. Okay. He goes on, verse 6. He says, sufficient. I remember while reading that, pointing that word out to you. It's an important word. It means meet or fit. And so the idea there with this word sufficient seems to indicate that the guy who had conflict with Paul in the church had repented. So in other words, what needed to be dealt with the issue that he's talking about here had been dealt with. It was sufficient. It was done. And maybe there was a discipline that took place in the church. But whatever happened to deal with this issue, it was sufficient. It was fit. It was meet. It's done. What's that mean? It's time to get past it. It's time to move on. It's time to stop overcharging and remembering this stuff. That's what he's talking about. Not holding it over their head. I mentioned about Alex making fun of my tie, which was so rude for you to do that. I can't believe you did that. But sometimes I think as moms and dads, we deal with offenses of our kids in anger. And we say things like, you're grounded for a month. Or we say things never, you're never allowed to do this again. And put words on there that is just infinite. You're never allowed to do this or allowed to go there and just put an overcharge on the discipline. Well, that's the idea here. We don't want to do that. Not just with our kids, but in relationships with our church family. But sometimes it's hard because we do need to deal with those offenses. We need to learn how to forgive. We need to learn how to get past it. And that's what's hard, I think. Now, I mentioned that the man was repentant. So here's what Paul asked the church to do. He says, I want you to forgive. Now, here's what's interesting about that is he put it together in connection with comfort. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but look at it in verse 7. He says, so that contrarywise, see that word ye? So it's a corporate issue. It's not just Paul and this guy. It's the whole church. He says, ye ought rather to forgive him. But then he said this, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now verse 8, he says, wherefore I beseech you that ye, still speaking to the church, would confirm your love towards him. So that's explaining what it means to comfort, is to confirm your love to them. So forgiveness needs to be connected to comfort. Forgiveness needs to be connected to confirming your love. So I think we can say with a biblical definition of forgiveness from this passage that forgiveness isn't full forgiveness if you haven't decided to comfort and to confirm your forgiveness with love for that person. One writer said it like this, the antagonist had been down. This is the guy who messed up. Now Paul asked everyone to join together in helping him up. So in dealing with offenses, forgiveness is still a problem for us today. Can I say that again? In dealing with offenses, forgiveness is still a problem for people today. Amen and amen. People have a hard time forgiving today. It means to pardon. True forgiveness shows favor and kindness. Frankly, to forgive means to restore. It's implied. You can't just forgive and not restore. They go together. I couldn't help but remember the story of Joseph, and I've told this story many times. I think in one-on-one Bible studies I know, possibly in church years ago. But it's a great illustration of this. So Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. How many of you remember that in your Bible reading? Okay, so it's a familiar story. Some of us maybe it's a new story. So Joseph was the most hated of his brothers. And the reason why is because his father had given him the coat of many colors and had favored him. Now, there's an issue there, but we're not going to deal with that issue. We're going to deal with the issue of how his brothers handled their bitter anger. They threw him in a pit. They wanted to murder him, but instead they sold him to the Midianites, who turned around and sold him to the Egyptian Potiphar. And so now he's a slave, and he works himself through the faith or by the grace of God, really, to being the head of the house of Potiphar. His wife, Potiphar's wife, who being an evil woman, sees and has an eye of lust towards Joseph, concocts this plan to try to have a lustful, illicit relationship with him. And she grabs his coat, and he ran out of his coat. And there she's standing holding his coat. He's like, I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm not going to sin with you and sin against my God. Well, now she had evidence. She had the ability to put a frame on him. And she did. Now, we don't know exactly, perhaps, what she did or said, but she likely put her hand on her forehead, holding the jacket, and screams, and Potiphar is there, and she says, he tried to take me. And now Joseph, who's an innocent man, is in prison. While there, Pharaoh, and by the way, Potiphar is the chief magistrate for the Pharaoh, and the chief, by the way, a chief executioner of Pharaoh. You can look at the language. It's what he was. It's his job. He's the one who put people to death, which was interesting to me that if that was his job, he didn't put Joseph to death. But anyway, perhaps he knew some things that you and I, reading between the lines, that Joseph was a man of character, but he had to do something about this. Well, anyway, Joseph's in the prison. Pharaoh throws the butler and the baker in jail. They're there. They have dreams. And the dreams are only interpreted by Joseph. Joseph tells them what's going to happen in their dream. The butler is going to be restored. The baker is going to be hung in 3 days. Precisely what happened, happened. Joseph looks at the butler and says, when you're back serving the table of Pharaoh, will you remember me? I'm in here. I'm an innocent man. Well, the butler goes back, but forgot Joseph until Pharaoh had a dream. Pharaoh had a dream that stirred him up, and nobody could interpret the dream, but the butler remembered. There was a guy when I was in jail, he interpreted my dream. You want me to get him? So now Joseph's shaved, cleaned, new garment standing before the emperor. Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh tells the dream. Joseph interprets the dream. And Joseph says, you need to put somebody in charge. There's going to be 7 years of famine, famine coming after the 7 years of plenty. You better save up. You better put somebody in charge. Pharaoh says, who could be more wise than you? Joseph becomes second in line in all of Egypt. The only one that had more power than Joseph was Pharaoh himself. Wow, to go from jail to second in power, vice Pharaoh, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? Only God could do that. Well, guess who ran out of food? Those brothers that threw him in the pit. They didn't have food. But guess who they found out had food? Joseph. So here comes the brothers. They thought Joseph was dead, gone, history. They hadn't thought about him for 20 years probably. Now here they are. They're standing before Joseph and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. Puts them through a series of trials and the reveal is made, tears are shed, and now Joseph saves his family from the famine. It's a beautiful story until you get to the end. You say, what do you mean? Because in Genesis 50, the very last chapter of the book of Genesis, Jacob died. And as soon as Jacob died, those 11 brothers of Joseph, they thought, well, now Dad's dead. Joseph's going to get his revenge. Let me show it to you. Go to Genesis 50. Keep your finger here, though. We're not done with Corinthians. Genesis 50. Look at verse 15. By the way, verse 1 is, or chapter 49, verse 33, the last verse. This is where Jacob dies. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said this, Joseph will peradventure hate us. And will certainly requite. You know what the word requite means? Revenge. It's the implication of revenge. Us all the evil which we did unto him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Do you know what Joseph's brothers assumed that he was doing? Overcharging. Joseph's brothers assumed that he was holding on to a grudge, just waiting for Jacob to die so he could get his revenge. Look at verse 16. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, My father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, what's that next word? Forgive. You see it? Verse 17. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive. There it is again. Forgive the trespass of the servants of the Lord, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Joseph heard the report of these guys, these brothers who came to him and says, Remember, Dad, he wanted you to forgive us. Joseph didn't even have words to say to that. How many years later? And the brothers are still thinking about this. Joseph couldn't even say words. He began to weep. Why? That they thought he was holding on to a grudge broke his heart. Look what he says next. Where are we? Verse 18, I think? No. Yeah, verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down at his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God, he meant it unto good. Isn't that a good spirit? Look what happened next. This is what I want you to see. I told you this whole story to read the last part of verse 20. To bring to pass, verse 21, I'm sorry. As it is this day, say much people lie. Verse 21, Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake, what's that next word? Kindly unto them. Now you can go back to Corinthians. The Bible says he spake kindly to them. Did you know it never said that Joseph forgave them? Because it didn't need to say it. They asked him, Will you forgive us? He just broke into tears. Because he says, I forgave you years and years and years ago. Am I in the place of God to hold a grudge? No. He says, Don't fear. I'm not going to get revenge. He comforted them. Comfort. That's a familiar word, isn't it? What did Paul say? Forgive. What was the second thing? Comfort. Fear not. No grudge. He spake kindly to them. He was kind. You say, Pastor, how do you know if you forgave somebody? Can you speak kindly to them? Can you say nice things to them and genuinely mean it? Well, you know how we can pretend sometimes. We're good pretenders. You say, well, I don't ever pretend. Yeah, we can pretend to be nice sometimes. But there's only one person who can genuinely be kind to somebody who has hurt you. It's that you've forgiven them. And you can, if you've truly forgiven, you can be genuinely kind. You can love them and comfort them. That is the key to forgiveness. And that's what Paul is saying here. We must forgive. But along with that is restoration. It's comfort. It's kindness. It's love. We hold on to these offenses. And we won't let it go. Watch now, we're almost done here. And we won't let this go. And we're holding on to it. And we think that I'm just going to deal with it my way. You can do that. But here's what you can't control. That Satan's going to get in on this. He's going to get an advantage if you won't forgive. Look at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, but we are not ignorant of his devices. You know what that word, that phrase, gain an advantage means? It means outwit or rob. Literally means rob. Gain an advantage of us means he robs us. And by implication, he outwits us to rob us. So, when, as a church, we're most like Jesus, we are forgiven. God has called us, listen, to Fall City, Nebraska for the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we're here. You say, what does that mean? That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the forgiveness of Jesus. Remember when you got saved? That's why we're here. Because God wants to forgive people. of their sins. And through forgiveness, people get saved. If you and I watch, won't forgive, then we're hindering the work of the gospel. Well, God forgives, but I won't. If that's our attitude, then Satan gets an advantage. He robs us of our ability to spread the gospel because we're here for the reconciliation of lives unto God. And unforgiveness, grudges, holding on to offenses, anger and bitterness and not letting things go and not getting past it and not forgiving and comforting and loving and just holding on to it, it hinders us from getting the gospel to the lost, which is why we're here. You're not going to escape offenses. You say, well, I'm not going to go to that church because, you know, hypocrites are there. Hypocrites are everywhere. I'm not going to go to that church because so-and-so hurt my feelings. Well, that's going to happen anywhere you go. Because that's what we are. We're people. God forgave us, and in the spirit of forgiveness, and we forgive and we comfort and we forgive and we love and we forgive and we restore. And God uses us to be kind and to spread the gospel, and we'll see more people saved and reconciled to God because we are bearing the gospel in our life through our forgiveness. Amazing. Did you know that Satan uses a bitter spirit more than anything in the church to hinder the gospel? Can I say that again? Satan uses a bitter spirit of unforgiveness and offenses to hinder the gospel of a church more than anything. We must be a forgiving church. We must be. We must be a restoring church. We must be a church who does not hold on to hard feelings. That's my title, by the way. The title of my lesson is No Hard Feelings. Well said, right? No hard feelings. Truly mean it. No hard feelings. Now we're done. So I'm going to have you go to Ephesians and we'll close with a verse. Ephesians 4. You can lose your place in Corinthians. Ephesians, wherever that is. Where are you, Ephesians? Philippians. Before Philippians. Ephesians 4. We're going to wait for everybody to get there because we're closing with this. If you're there, say amen. All right. Some people didn't say amen, but I think it's just because you don't want to. So, all right. Verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a pretty good reason to be forgiving. Remember when God forgave you? Last time I checked, we didn't deserve it. God forgave us. What's the test of true forgiveness? Well, he said it in that verse. Be ye kind. Did you know if you're not forgiving, you can't be a kind person? Because you're bitter. But somebody who's kind is forgiving. And that's the one. Did you know Satan can't get an advantage of you if you're forgiving? Because you're like Jesus. So let's forgive. And restore. And let God put in us a kind spirit. And we'll see Satan get out. And the gospel power come in. That's what I want. What's hindering Valley Avenue Baptist Church right now? My guess is there's offenses. What do we need to do? We need to forgive. And we need to get past it. And we need to not hold on to grudges. And let the gospel shine. Because that's what Jesus is. Amen. All right, let's pray. I pray this morning, Father, that your blessing would fall on this place. Help us to remember that forgiveness is the Spirit of Jesus. Restoration is the Spirit of Jesus. Grudges, offenses, anger, bitterness, the spirit of the devil, certainly. We see it, if not anywhere, but in this text, but we know it's true. Pray you'd help us to move forward with your blessings. Change us to be like you. Help us, please, with this great lesson. Help us to have the spirit of Joseph. What a man. I'm not sure that anybody could say they went through as many hard things as Joseph did. Yet he was kind and forgiving, compassionate and comforting to the ones who made it all, brought all that evil on him. So we pray your blessings on this church. Help us to forgive. Help us to restore. Help us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.